First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 1st, 2022, John Chapter 5, Part 3.
Please rise and join me in reading John 5, 17 through 18. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You may be seated.
It was men of authority, Pharisees, some of them perhaps Sanhedrinists. Their chief concern, the thing they made the biggest deal about, is whether a thing was quote-unquote lawful, permitted or not, they being the sole judges. It was against the law to do any work, but you could save an animal. You could pull an animal out of a ditch. I say that because if you could save an animal on the Sabbath day, and expressly the law says you can save your animals, you can save your sheep, you can save your steers from death, but it's important for you to respect the law, because the law of Moses was written, the Sabbath was for man. The Sabbath was to give a time for reflection. And how blessed an event would be for someone to be delivered and healed on the Sabbath. If you could pull your animal out of the ditch and do whatever you had to do to save it, certainly the law was designed to let Jesus heal a man of his diseases and his apparent paralysis on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who told me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.' This is the man's authority for doing what he does. And this authority not only permitted, but commanded the act. We are not informed whether the man put down his bed in deference to the Jews or not. It seems that he did not do so. He continued to carry his sleeping bag." Pointedly described Jesus as, quote, "he who made me well," because he had never met Jesus before. He didn't know who he was. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick it up and walk'?" Notice the important things. Their minds are fixed only on the supposed transgression, on this violation of this all-important transition. For these Jews, Jesus is not the man who healed this great sufferer, who bestowed on him divine mercy, but instead, much more important to them, he's the man who broke their traditions, and he had to be punished. I say again, the law permitted you to save an animal's life on the Sabbath day. It obviously intends that a man could be healed on the Sabbath and clean himself up and carry for a short distance his own sleeping bag. They ask in order to secure legal testimony against Jesus. They want the man's direct testimony in order then to take legal action against Jesus. That too is why they quote only the verbs "pick it up" and "walk," for these mark the crime in their eyes. But the man who was healed did not know it was Jesus, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in their place. Slipped away means, first, to lean sideways, as picture a man who was trying to get through a crowd or get away. It first meant to walk in a sideways direction because you're thinner sideways. Thus, it came to mean to evade or to slip away. The very presence of the crowd made Jesus postpone the completion of his work upon the man. He would finish the task at a more opportune time. So he slipped away from the crowd, from the man through the crowd. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." It was good for the man to be in a temple. I'll explain it on that slide. On Jesus' part, it was an intentional act, for he now means to complete what he began with the unexpected miracle. It was a good sign that Jesus found the man in the temple. He couldn't go to the temple before because he was unclean. He was handicapped. But now, perhaps for the first time, he entered into the temple and could worship God. Entering the temple was where the man evidently had gone to thank God for the great mercy he had found in the house of mercy, that's what Bethesda means, and to make sacrifice. So the next day, the man who was healed, he's not named, entered into the temple and gave thanks to God immediately. Why? It was obvious. He had been the beneficiary of a great miracle, miraculous act. And whoever did it, he needed to give thanks to God. He wanted to give thanks to God. The reason why Jesus continued to work with him would seem to be far more obvious. In the entire account of the healing of this man so far, nothing at all was said with respect to a change in his spiritual condition. Jesus wanted to heal someone, but he wanted to heal him in body, and he wanted to reach out to his soul. His body had already been healed, so it is no wonder that the healer now says words to restore his soul. Do not sin anymore. Right now, he was in a state of being unreconciled with God. Jesus knew this. He warns him not continue in this condition. Otherwise, there is in store for him something worse than the physical illness which so recently had he had been delivered. Is it not probable that by something worse, Jesus meant to indicate eternal punishment? The man went away and informed the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The Jews asked him who had healed him, and he confessed that, by the way, Jesus was the one who made me well. However, we note an interesting difference between the question of the Jewish religious leaders and the answer given by this man. They had asked, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up and walk'?" But he answered, "It was Jesus." He places the emphasis where it belongs, namely on the healing, in which the Jews had showed so little interest. It mattered not to them what happened to him, that he was healed. He had been in the condition for 38 years. And did they rejoice? Did they say anything about his healing? No. No. They didn't give thanks to God. They didn't give any recognition to Jesus. They only were concerned, he had to walk too far. In the additions to the law that the Pharisees had wrote, you couldn't walk more than, it's equivalent to 1,000 yards. The man must have been walking home or walking where he was staying. And it's a short distance, not even a mile. It's perhaps a kilometer. But it was too far for them. And that's why 1,000 yards meant so much difference to them. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. Persecuting. The verb refers to continued hostile activity. This was when the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, started to turn up the heat and actively chase Jesus, actively have him followed, actively begin to criticize him when he did this miracle. So intense is the anger of the Jewish authorities when their attention is fixed upon Jesus that they determine in their hearts to persecute him even to death. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting. It became more and more definite and determined until it finally nailed Christ to the cross. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father. Jesus began to express his relationship to God, his unique Father. My Father, the nature of Christ's sonship and the conformity with the mandate that which he had received from him, God the Father. Did the Jews at this moment begin to address personally, accusing him of violating the Sabbath? In defense, Jesus points out that in performing this work of mercy in Bethesda, the house of mercy, he had acted in conformity with the example of his own Father. God is a healer. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. But to them, God was a God of rules. And if you kept their own rules, by the way, the additions that the Pharisees and the Pharisees primarily made to the law to give definite guidelines, is not in the Bible, is not in the Torah, is not in the law. They were very specific, and it's easy to construct rules that you can keep because it's difficult to keep the Bible's regulations. Why? Because they're spiritual. They're spiritually discerned. You have to act in accordance with God's Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit. It's easier to conform to rules. I'll tell you a case where we encountered it at church. In the church I went to, and it was out of character what I'm going to tell you. It eventually was said from the pulpit, but my mom was criticized because it was cold and she wore a knit pantsuit to church, and she didn't wear a skirt. So some people said something to my mother, "Oh, you didn't wear a skirt." It was said to the office ladies. I used to go to the office quite frequently to copy my Sunday school lesson or something. A man made a comment, "Oh, the ones of the office are wearing pants also. They should be in a skirt. So that was the perspective of some, but it was publicly stated from the pulpit that God doesn't care if a lady wears a pantsuit. Amen? There's a lot of rules that are easy for us to keep, but they're not born out of a love that God had. Do the Jews really mean to say that the essence of the Sabbath is idleness and all work on that day is wrong? But then would they not be accusing God himself of Sabbath violation if up to this very moment the Father of Jesus is carrying on the work of preservation and redemption? How should not the Son, who stands in the closest possible relation to him, who is face to face with God, do the same? In the final analysis, Father and Son are engaged in one task. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the real reason. For this reason, they were already determined to bring him to death. Not only did he break the Sabbath in their estimation, he was a Sabbath violator. The added reason is the most important thing. He called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You can't say Jesus did not make himself equal with God. Some people claim that, but the Jews were immediately caught. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way." In other words, do you Jews accuse me of transgressing the Father's Sabbath ordinance and of blaspheming his name by claiming equality with him? The charge is absurd, for in that case, the will of the Son would be separate from the will of the Father and would even oppose the Father. But the Son can do nothing, nothing whatever of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show you, show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. The performance of miracles, such as the healing of this man at the pool, also belongs to the working out of his God's eternal plan. And greater works than these, wonders of the healing of the sick, will the Father show him the Son. The Son only mirrors what the Father is doing. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Both the Father and the Son are active in giving us eternal life. Oops. Namely, bringing the life to those who are dead and pronouncing judgment with reference of all. For even as the Father raises the dead and imparts life to them, to those who are spiritually dead and to those who are physically dead, the latter in the day of judgment, so also the Son, for he equally is sovereign and imparts life to whom he wants. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Father never acts alone in separation from the Son, but in pronouncing judgment, he has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Do you know him? Jesus Christ is aware in his omnipotence, omniscience. Jesus knows everyone who has believed in him. He has an intimate relationship to everyone, to you, if you believe in Jesus. Jesus knows this. Jesus is committed to you. Jesus remembers you. It's important to know that in his omnipresence, in his omniscience, Jesus still remembers even you, even me. Conversely, Jesus knows who has not trusted him, who has not come to know him, who has rejected him. Thus, the Father always works through the Son. It's a simple way to think of it, and it's not completely accurate, but I say the Father is the planner. The Son is the executor or the worker. And the Spirit is the one who manages and keeps all things as they are. That's the big word. It's the economic relationship of the Trinity. But the Father plans, the Son does, and the Spirit indwells or manages. So that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. And Jesus says, if you don't honor me, if you don't respect me, if you don't see me as divine like the Father is divine, you don't honor the Father, because we work together. In order that those two persons who are equal in essence and works may be also equal in honor, Jesus said that. You unbelieving Jews who have determined in your hearts to put the Son to death should not imagine in their wildest dreams that they honor the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the one who hears my word and believes on him who has sent me has eternal life and is not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. That's the first time I can see where, other than John 3:16, he stresses believing in himself and to avoid judgment and to find eternal life. Jesus gives life eternal to everyone that hears and believes his word. The word himself causes hearing. Men's ears perceive the invitation, offer, gift, and its blessing. The more they hear, the more they perceive. As this word invites men to hear, so it invites them to trust. I've said before, what does God want in us more than anything else? He wants us to trust him. Obedience and commitment are a result of trusting, believing in Jesus Christ. God wants us most to trust him, because if we trust him, number one, we gain eternal life, but number two, if we trust him, we'll follow his words, we'll live distinctively in spite of the culture, we'll make following God more important than anything else. God wants us most of all to trust, to believe in him. The normal and natural effect of hearing is to trust. That trust, when done, is always the product of the word, not of any goodness or ability in the hearer. God wants us most to trust him. Humans can exert their depraved will in such an admirable way as to prevent the faith-producing power from accomplishing its purpose. It's actually a form of disobedience not to trust Jesus. Those who do this will not be delivered. Before the discovery of insulin, diabetes, which I have, was the death sentence. Here's the life-saving story of the how scientists discovered insulin. It's from the American Diabetes Association. I want to read a little story. In 1889, two German researchers, Oskar Minkowski and Joseph von Mehring, I know that's not their pictures, found out that when the pancreas gland was removed from dogs, the animals developed symptoms of diabetes and died soon afterwards. This led to the idea that pancreas was the site where the quote-unquote pancreatic substances, in other words, insulin, is produced. In 1910, Sir Edward Sharpe-Savor suggested that only one chemical was missing from the pancreas in people with diabetes. He decided to call this chemical insulin. By the way, I just went to my endocrinologist, and the normal range of people who don't have diabetes is they score 1.1 to 4.1 on the scale. I just miss it. I score 1.0. He told me it has increased because I was less than 1.0 at one time. So what happened next? In 1921, a young surgeon named Frederick Banting, the name of the people on the stamp, and his assistant Charles Best figure out how to remove insulin from a dog's pancreas. Skeptical colleagues said that the stuff looked like, quote, thick brown muck, unquote. But little did they know that this would lead to life and hope with millions of people with diabetes. With this murky concoction, Banting and Best kept, that's the dog, a dog with severe diabetes alive for 70 days. The dog died only when there is no more insulin to extract. With this success, the researchers went a step further. A more refined and pure form of insulin was developed, this time for the pancreas of cattle. Cows were the original source. In January 1922, Leonard Thompson, a 14-year-old boy who was dying from diabetes in a Toronto hospital, became the first person to receive an injection of insulin. Within 24 hours, Leonard's dangerously high glucose levels dropped to near normal insulin. The discovery of insulin brought life to those near death, giving hope to those who would be at death's door. We are all sick with sin, and it's a death sentence. But the discovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that you need to turn to Christ with your whole life and trust him in everything, brings life and hope.